1155. Reading from Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 1. Page 1155. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Great. Well, do please keep that great passage open. And let's pray and let's ask God to help us as we look at his word together. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're not a silent God, that you've spoken, and that you've acted in history for our good and for our salvation. And as we look at these most important events, Father, would you open the eyes of our hearts that we might see what matters most and that we might live our lives accordingly to the glory of your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got that passage open, I'd love you to look again at verse 3. Start of verse 3. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This morning, we're not concerning ourselves with secondary matters or mere trivia or incidental things in the Christian faith, but matters that are of first importance. They're the things that are described in verses 3-5, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. These things are of first importance in Christianity, in Christian teaching. And therefore, I want to suggest if they are not of first importance to us, then something is not quite right in the way that God has arranged the world and what matters most. In fact, it could be, if that is the case and we're aware of that, it might be that that is a helpful warning light for us. And as in your car, you shouldn't ignore a warning light for too long, should you? It is a sign that something needs attention. In my car, it's usually that the warning lights are on the blink, but you have to check it out. So far, in a way, I've been speaking to those who might call themselves believers already, but I'm aware that every week we have those who wouldn't say that that is true of them at the moment. If you're just visiting us today, I say you're very, very welcome. Or if You've looked into these things, but haven't made that commitment personally. I do hope that you will find this very helpful as well, as we look over these central things. Because if you've never given Christianity much thought before, or not made that step, it would be good for you to see what lies at the very heart of it. Not just to get lost in the other things, the baggage, but to see what's most important. That's what we're doing. The things you need to know above all to understand the Christian faith. But do understand that these words were originally written to believers. They were written to particular people at a particular time, particular place in the world. This church in Corinth, a bustling city that was on a popular trade route in modern-day Greece. Paul founded that church when he visited it in about AD 50. And he writes this letter to the church a couple of years later because there are a few issues that are concerning him. A whole load of issues that are concerning him about the Corinthian church. If you've been with us for the past two terms, you'll have seen some of those. There are some major problems. People are divided between the different leaders in the church, some following one, others following another. There is a blatant sexual immorality going on in the congregation. There's a real mistreatment of the poor by the rich. And in the midst of all this, the Corinthians are really full of themselves, very proud of themselves. They think themselves extremely spiritual. They think they're doing brilliantly. In fact, they now feel that really they've moved on Paul's rather kind of basic Christian teaching onto a much higher spiritual plane. And so Paul's had to deal with all of these problems in his letter so far. But now he comes to the last problem. And he has left the biggest until last. Namely, there are some in the church who are denying the resurrection. Now, that's not quite what it sounds like. When I was growing up, there were a couple of Anglican bishops who became famous for denying that Jesus rose from the dead. You remember Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, and then there was the amusingly named John Spong in America, also denied the resurrection. But in Corinth, the thing that some people were denying was not that, but that Christians would be raised, that Christians would have a bodily resurrection after death. Now, that idea appealed to them for a number of different reasons, and you'll be looking at that over the next couple of weeks if you're here. But the first thing that Paul wants to do is to go back over some common ground, things they do believe in, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to hear the two points that he makes to them today. But we're also, I hope, going to see why they must be of first importance to us and remain of first importance to us. We're going to do two things. Paul wants us to see the stakes and then remember the facts. See the stakes and remember the facts. So first, see the stakes. That's where Paul begins. He wants the Corinthians to see just how much this matters. Look at verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Notice, they need reminding, he thinks, of the message that he brought to them just a few years before. He's not going to tell them anything they haven't heard before, but he thinks they still need to hear it. They're believers, but they need to hear the gospel again. That was an important lesson, really, that the Corinthians had failed to grasp. They'd got it into their minds that if you wanted to move on in the Christian life, it really meant moving on to different things, different teaching, new experiences, higher wisdom. They were very attracted by the local philosophers who were doing the rounds. They wanted new wisdom. Or more impressive spiritual experiences. They wanted to really leave the basics behind. And I wonder whether sometimes, actually, we do think a little bit like that. I wonder, do you ever find yourself looking for something else in the Christian life? Maybe something, if you feel you're in a bit of a rut. So we feel like that, don't we, sometimes? In a bit of a rut. And just think, if there's just something else, some extra thing, some new thing that would help me to move beyond this. To help me to really make progress. It's tempting to look for something else, but it's very striking. As you read the New Testament, that as the apostles deal with various problems in the church, and most of the letters were written to deal with the problems that were going on in the church, that every time their solution is to go back to the gospel, to go back to the essentials. All the answers are actually found in the gospel we know already. And so if we are struggling, if we're in a bit of a rut, we need to look back there. That's what we're doing. That's why our the course we run, this Christianity Explored course that Michael was praying for earlier, we're starting that in a couple of weeks' time. It's a great course for those who wouldn't call themselves believers. In a way, it's designed for those who wouldn't. It's a great way of finding out the message and asking questions. But actually, it's also a very helpful course for those who would call themselves Christians, to look again at the foundations. And many believers find it helpful. If you think it might help you, then do let us know. Come and join us. But that's exactly what Paul's doing with the Corinthians. He's saying, think back. This is the message I preached to you just a few years ago. And he says, you didn't just hear it back then. He reminds them, verse 1, you received it. You accepted it. You believed it. And he says, because of that message, you now stand because of it. He says, it's the one on which you have taken your stand. In other words, he's saying the only reason there's a church in Corinth at all is because you accepted this message. So he's saying, if you forget it, if you move on, then in a way you're moving on from your foundations, and that'll be disastrous. When I was at Bible College in North London, every year we had a sort of placement church that we would be a part of. And one year we were at a church in a very nice, sort of salubrious part of North London, and it was set in a very beautiful street, and the exterior of the church building was very elegant. And when we arrived, we were welcomed at the door, and I have to say it was a bit unlike any other welcome I've ever received in a church, because the person was very friendly, which is as normal, and they handed me a service sheet, and then there was a bit of polite chit-chat, and I think they introduced us to one or two people. But then they said, well, we'll do go and sit down, and make sure you don't sit under the balcony over there, because the plaster's starting to come down from the ceiling in that area, so I wouldn't sit over there. But I'm very appreciative that they pointed this out, so we went and sat somewhere else. And then in the service, as I was looking around, I noticed there were some alarming looking cracks in the wall in a number of places. And so afterwards got chatting to the minister and asking about it, and he said, yes, actually we do have a bit of a problem. We've been looking into it, and it turns out when they looked into it that the building doesn't really have any foundations to speak of. Turned out to be a bit of an oversight. And the church was in the middle of a colossal project to have it all kind of underpinned, and which they've now done. They've done a lovely job. A building stands on its foundations. And a church is no different, except what the church stands on is the message of the gospel. A church without that message is no message at all, regardless, actually, of what is written on the sign outside. It may say it's a church, but if it's not based on the gospel, it's not a church as the Bible understands it. And a church, similarly, that moves on from those foundations, moves away from that message, is in profound danger. Now, why that is, Paul explains in verse 2. He says, by this gospel, you are saved. That is why it matters so much. That is why the stakes are so high. Because this message is a lifesaver. This message is able to save us from the sure judgment of God that the Bible frankly points out to us, openly points out to us. And this message is the only thing that can save us on that day. Some of you, I guess, will have been watching the latest Julian Fellowes mini-series, Titanic. It's a kind of sort of Downton-on-Sea thing, isn't it? And I'm told that a feature of the series is that it reruns the time running up to the ship foundering over the first 3 weeks, and then does the same again, and the same again. And then on the final week, the ship goes down, you sort of find out what happened to everyone. I guess the fact that they've done that, then more than ever, as you're watching each one, you just know. You always know what's going to happen, isn't it? It's like any Titanic drama. It's like the great film of a few years ago. It's one where you just know. You know what is going to happen. And you know also, you're going to see all those various characters, aren't you, saying things like, this ship can't sink, and people say, oh, no, sure, things are fine. But we know where it's headed. Well, the Bible tells us where we're headed. It's very frank with us about the crisis ahead. God will judge the world. He has to judge the world. He's a holy God. And we will stand before him. And the Bible tells us that we'll be found wanting without his help. We'll be found wanting for the way that we push him away. We push our God out of our lives. But gloriously, the Bible tells us good news, that there is a way out, that God himself has provided a means of rescue through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his only son. Jesus is a lifeboat for any who come to him and put their trust in him. In a way, you could describe the church as a community in a lifeboat, a community of people who have heard the message of Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, and they have come to him as a sure and safe place, the only place to be safe. But as you think through that scenario, isn't it obvious that we mustn't move on from him? We mustn't leave him. It's disastrous to leave the lifeboat by leaving that message behind. Well, that's what Paul is warning the Corinthians against doing. In verse 2, he says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the words I preach to you. Otherwise, he says, you have believed in vain. The Corinthians are starting to drift from that place of safety. People are telling them that there's no resurrection of the body, they're saying. You might remember, we've seen before, that the Corinthians were quite affected by Greek culture, which had a very low opinion of the body. They really saw our bodies as a kind of temporary inconvenience that dragged the spiritual part of them down. So they were waiting, really, to be released from their bodies, to be released into a pure spiritual state. And to some extent, we might sort of understand their point of view. We might sympathize. We all know sometimes our bodies can be an inconvenience to us, can't they? We have to deal with their various appetites. They need quite a lot of maintenance. And as the years pass by, they start to wear out. Maybe some of us are thinking, even today, oh, do you know, I'll be well shot of this body. Well, the Corinthians had that feeling. But their future hope was to have no body at all, a purely spiritual existence. But as Paul is going to show them, actually, the Christian hope is much greater. Transformation, the transformation of our bodies. But what he starts by showing them here is that actually no resurrection of the body means no resurrection of Jesus. And if Jesus wasn't raised, then he can't save us. He can't save us. And we need to grasp that as well. If death swallowed him up once and for all, then he can offer us no place of safety in the face of our own death and the judgment that will follow. See the stakes, he says. It really matters. But now, he says, remember the facts. Remember the facts. He says, for what I received, verse 3, I passed on to you as of first importance. That language of receiving and passing on, it's sort of technical language, really. It's the language that the rabbis would use of passing on a body of teaching. And of course, in those times, people were very able to remember great volumes of teaching and pass it on faithfully to others who would remember it and then pass it on. Well, this was a message that Paul had received from the other apostles after he had met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then he says he had faithfully passed it on when he'd come to Corinth. And this little part of it had been passed on in a very memorable form. You no doubt noticed that the creed that we used earlier was based on these verses. And it's thought, actually, that this was the very first creed that the church ever used, or that started to be used in the early church. It's very highly structured. So it lists four historical facts. Christianity is rooted in history. And in these events in particular. And each of these four events is marked by the word that. You see? Verse 3, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. Four historical events. But I'm sure you can see that two of them stand out, don't they? Two, his death and resurrection. They are the main events, and the other two are evidence that they really happened. So Jesus' burial is proof that he really died. And Jesus' appearance to people is proof that he really rose again. And did you see also, there's further evidence for each event as well. Both his death and resurrection, do you notice, were according to the scriptures, he says each time. So Jesus' death, even down to the details of his execution and the fact that people would cast lots for his clothing, as the soldiers did, those foretold in places like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. I mean, if you've never heard these passages written hundreds of years before, they're so striking in how they clearly point to Jesus on the cross and what he was doing. Listen to these verses from Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How clearly that points to Jesus, written hundreds of years before, according to the scriptures. And then his resurrection, similarly foretold in places like Psalm 16, where God's king says, he's praying, he says to God, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. See, these two events at the center point of history were no accident, but they were part of God's salvation master plan. Let's see these two events again. First, his death. No ordinary death. All people die, of course. Many have been executed. And at that time, many, many were crucified. But Paul describes more than just an event, a man dying. He tells us what it means. He says, Christ died for our sins. I'm told it was the Roman custom at that time, when they crucified someone, to put a notice up explaining the crime for which they were being punished. So you'd have, you know, murderer above one, or traitor above another. But of course, as we know, Pilate couldn't find anything to pin against Jesus. The notice simply read, the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for our sins. And he wasn't merely crucified, horrific though that was. On the cross, he faced the judgment of God for our sins. This is how he rescues us. He steps in to our place as our substitute. He was cut off from God as we deserve to be. When he cried out to his Father, he cried out, why have you forsaken me? Crying for rescue in a way, but there was no answer. There was no answer. As we often sing, the Father turns his face away and he dies, paying the price for us. His death then was made certain by his burial. A number of witnesses, they're all named in the Gospels, they witness his body being entombed in the vault of a prominent man at the time, Joseph of Arimathea. And that tomb sealed by a large rolling stone pushed over the entrance. Christ died for our sins, and he was certainly dead. But as we remember today, he was raised on the third day. Now, I wonder whether that description sometimes confuses you. I think many people do. They think, how do these, basically what is no more than 36 hours, become 3 days? Well, in a Jewish way of thinking, any part of a day was counted as a day, and a new day began at sunset. So Jesus was crucified on the Friday from noon until sort of mid-afternoon, his body taken from the cross and placed in the tomb the first day. He remained in the tomb Friday sunset until Saturday sunset, the second day. And then he was raised to life at some time during Saturday night, before the arrival of those women on Sunday morning, on the third day. And how do we know that his resurrection, predicted in the scriptures long before, how do we know it actually happened? Because he appeared. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. You can read the accounts in the Gospels. He appeared to people who knew him better than anyone else. But not just to them, did you see? Verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, in spectacular circumstances, to Paul himself. He appeared and was seen by many people. And you think, why do you think Paul points out that most of those 500 are still living? Why do you think he does that? Well, surely, isn't he saying, go and ask them, go and see them. They'll tell you what they saw. This is history. And Paul is going out of his way to root this at a particular time and amongst particular people who were there and who saw it. Go and ask them, he's saying. See, the resurrection, it's not just a kind of happy ending that's been tagged on to an otherwise sort of tragic story. It was God's plan. And there were eyewitnesses who were still alive when Paul was writing. In the office this week, we were talking about the anniversary of the Falklands conflict and the task force that was sent to the South Atlantic. And I have to say, I found it really striking reflecting on that time because it happened in my lifetime. And I'm very conscious of that. I was 11 when it happened. I wasn't very close to the action, of course. I did have to write a little project on it, as I'm sure many children did. But I do remember the events that were being reported. I remember some of the big events that happened, the sinking of the Belgrano, and the place names, Goose Green, and heading to Port Stanley. Now, of course, on the news this week, they've been interviewing people who were there at the time. And, of course, they remember everything, don't they? Have you heard that? I mean, they remember it as if it was yesterday, though it was, amazingly, 30 years ago. Well, the death and resurrection of Jesus happened just over 20 years before Paul was writing this. So do you think those 500 plus people who met Jesus after his resurrection, do you think they remembered what happened on that day when they saw him? You bet they did. You bet they did. They knew what they'd seen. They knew he'd been raised, just as he said he would. They knew the facts. But they knew more than that. They saw the stakes, surely. They saw the implications. They saw that that same Jesus who was alive was the one who had died for their sins. And therefore, because he'd appeared again, they knew he'd paid the price for them. Because he'd been raised from the dead, they knew that he gave them hope of life beyond the grave. Can you guess why Paul, when he describes some of those other 500 people, why he says they have fallen asleep rather than that they died? Well, surely it's because Jesus' resurrection makes death no more final for the believer than sleep. A sleep from which one day he will wake his people to be with him in his new world. These are matters of first importance. Can I ask, are they matters of first importance to you? They affect each one of us. He has died for the sins of the world. His death can pay for all of our sins, for all of us. He has been raised, and he is on the throne today. One day we will face him. They affect each one of us. So how can we not take hold of this good news? And if we've done that, let's hold firmly to it. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in Jesus Christ, you have provided for us, though we don't deserve it. You have provided a place of safety through his death. And we thank you too that you have provided a living hope beyond the grave through his resurrection. And so this Easter day, we pray that you would help us to put all of our trust and all of our confidence in him, for he is worthy of that trust. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.